We're looking at Job chapter 11 tonight. Last week we looked at the second half of Job's response to Bildad, but actually primarily Job was addressing God in that. I've pointed out a number of times that Job is the only one of the four of them that actually speaks to God, that is, that prays, and that reflects the fact that Job has an I vow, a personal relationship with God, even though he doesn't have a felt experience of it right now. And that's the thing that Job really wants back. He wants to have back that sense that he's been vindicated, justified by God, and restored to his right relationship with him. I want to remind you of something that the renowned Old Testament scholar F.I. Anderson has said. It is a remarkable fact, apparently unobserved by commentators, but very revealing of Job's mind, that in none of his petitions does he make the obvious request for his sickness to be cured, as if everything will be all right when he is well again. That would not answer the question, which is more urgent than every other concern. Why? In the present passage, Job focuses this question on the discrepancy between the care with which God fashioned the human body and the neglect now showing in his own diseased body. And as I added to that, Job actually had two questions. One is he wanted to understand why he was suffering so greatly when he, to his own mind, had no obvious sin or no reason why God should be punishing him. But secondly, and I think this is actually even more foundational, he wanted to have that confidence that he had been vindicated before God and to have that right relationship, that joyful relationship that he enjoyed with God before, fully restored. Once we see that these are Job's two main concerns, that he would have his relationship restored in that sense of being vindicated before God, and that also the Lord would explain to him why he was suffering so much, pretty much everything that Job had been saying, to one degree or another, falls into place. I mention all of that because Zophar seems to have missed those two points. That is, Zophar is missing the very heart of what Job is saying. Zophar's speech can really be broken down into three parts. Christopher Ash, I think, very helpfully gives us three labels for this. First, a cruel accusation. Second, a barbed challenge. And third, a deceptive offer. Right? So those are the three ways this speech breaks down. A cruel accusation, a barbed challenge, and a deceptive offer. We're going to begin by looking at the cruel accusation from Zophar. Would someone read verses 1 through 6 for us? Verses 1 through 6.
I can do that. Then Zophar the Nahamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves."
Thank you. Well, at least we don't have to wonder what Zophar had in mind. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? I do want to say, by the way, as a little preface tonight, if you find a bunch of really insightful things in Zophar's speech, when I am suffering deeply, please don't come and visit me. I'd rather pass away in peace. Zophar is actually remarkably crass in how he speaks with Job. Job, we recall, is a man who's lost everything. He's lost his health. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his status. And in the midst of all of that, Zophar comes to him and basically says, you know what? You didn't even lose nearly what you should have, right? He's in effect telling Job, for all of his words, shut up, Job, and listen to me. Remarkably, While we have heard Job crying out to the Lord, seeking to be justified and restored to his prior relationship of joy and love with God, all Zophar could hear was a babbling multitude of words. Look at verse 4 again with me. Zophar claims, "For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes." So here's an obvious question for all of you. Where does Job say that? Where does Job say, my doctrine is clean, that is, I have really good, righteous theology and understand God, and I am clean in God's eyes? Well, it turns out Job doesn't say that at all. In fact, rather than claiming to have sorted his theology completely out, Job has been openly confessing that he is in a state of great confusion, and that he doesn't understand why the Lord is acting the way that he is. Furthermore, Job isn't claiming to be without sin. In fact, he asked a rhetorical question back in chapter 9, verse 2, that makes the very opposite point. There in chapter 9, verse 2, Job asks, "But how can a man be in the right before God?" I think it might be helpful for us to remind ourselves of the difference between being sinless and being blameless, right? The claim that Job, if Job had been claiming that he was completely clean and pure before God, would be a claim that he was sinless. Job never makes such a claim. But the term blameless is something that Job is at least pointed toward, and it simply means that a man has integrity. That is, he does believe in God. And what he is on the outside, he actually is on the inside. He's a true believer. But we don't have to take Job's word for this. God himself has described Job as being blameless. Remember back in chapter 1, the Lord himself asked Satan this question. "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." So in that right sense of the term, which is commonly used, by the way, in the Bible, Job is blameless. The Lord has said so. But Job knows that this sort of kind of human level integrity, although that is something God calls us to, is not something that's going to get us justified before God. And therefore, he says, what man can be found in the right before God if it was left to that human being? Now, I'm filling in the gap there, but that is clearly what he means. The irony is that Zophar and his friends have a merit-based approach to God, whereas Job freely admits that he needs a grace-based approach in order for God to vindicate him. So I want you to think about this. This is a very practical truth that applies to many areas of life. Other people will normally assume that you would do the same thing that they would do if they were in your shoes. You understand that? Most people will assume that you will do and say the same thing that they would do or say if they were in your shoes. And so if people look at your situation and they say, well, if I had that opportunity, I'd cheat, I'd steal, I'd goof off on the boss, they are very likely to assume that you are going to do the very same thing. And in this case, if there are people who think the way you get justified before God, the way I get justified before God, is by me being good, they're going to assume that that's the way Job is thinking too. They're putting words in his mouth and thoughts in his heart that aren't there precisely because they're there among the three friends. All three friends, even though they express it in slightly different ways, Eliphaz, Bildad, and now Zophar, have a merit-based approach to God. God blesses good people. He judges and curses bad people. And therefore, when I see Job being cursed, I'm telling Job, hey, you know what your problem is? You're a bad person, right? But then, of course, that's not true at all. And then Zophar says something that's really, really foolish in verses 5 and 6. Look at 5 and 6 with me. "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Now, Zophar indicates that he's longing to have God speak, right? He's tired of listening to Job speak. He wants God to speak and clear up the situation. And I want you to realize how foolish a thing that is for Zophar to desire. You know, Zophar says that God has manifold wisdom and it's so far beyond us. But Zophar actually thinks he has a really good idea what God would say if God were to show up and speak. And wouldn't you know it, Zophar thinks the Lord would sound an awful lot like Zophar. Or would he? And that's the question we should ask. And I'm reminded very much of the words of Amos. Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." See, the people in Amos's day, they were longing for the day of the Lord because they thought when the Lord came, he would judge other people. And Amos is saying, don't you understand the situation in Israel? If the day of the Lord comes now, it's us. We are in trouble. He's going to judge us. And that's the situation with Zophar. Zophar is thinking that when the Lord shows up and he speaks, he's going to condemn Job. We actually know how the book ends. When the Lord shows up and speaks, he says to the friend, speaking to Eliphaz, but really on behalf of all of them, "You have not spoken rightly of me, as my servant Job has." It's a very dangerous thing. Nevertheless, the last thing that Zophar says in verse 6, I think is rather interesting. He says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." I think that reveals a kind of a cruel streak in Zophar. When you think about the pastoral nature of the situation and the tenderness that's required, Job has lost everything. And basically, he looks at Job and says, "Job, you know, I know you lost your kids, you lost your wealth, you lost your health, you lost most of your servants got killed in all this, and you've lost your reputation. But you know what? If God was really judging you rightly, you'd get a lot more than this. You've received less than you deserve in terms of judgment from God." So the obvious thing is that's not something you really want to tell somebody while they're suffering. But it does raise a question that's not just hypothetical. I want you to answer it. Is it true, at least in the abstract, that God exacts less from Job than his guilt deserves? Is that, in fact, in the abstract, a true statement?
Well, I would say that it's true, but an interesting thing when I was just reading through this before the study, I saw a pretty heavy rant online about Reformed people believing in total depravity, and this verse shows that their only option when people are suffering is to say that you actually deserve more suffering. So they're saying that this is the Reformed theologian's answer to people who suffer, and that's why our theology is incorrect. But
it
I think that,
oh, I'm sorry, go ahead,
and that wraps back to verse 4, where I think the theory in that comment is that all doctrine is illegal or false, which goes into verse 6 saying that God never tells us what he believes. So I don't think that Zophar even believes that God could speak. And if he did, we wouldn't really even understand it. So the Bible wouldn't be possible.
So I think on the second point, I think Zophar contradicts himself, because Zophar is basically saying, you know, God is surrounded by all these unfathomable mysteries. But Zophar also, by the way, like Eliphaz and Bildad, thinks that he's in the know. So there's a bit of a contradiction, well, a rather strong contradiction there. But we'll come back to that idea that this is all that reformed people can say to someone who's suffering. What can reformed people say, sticking with this idea that, in fact, because we are sinners and our sins deserve eternal punishment, that there is an abstract sense in which it's true that Job, that you and I, but most importantly, the person that's missing this here, Zophar, is also getting far less from God in terms of bad consequences than what he deserves. What can we say?
Say that God is merciful.
God is merciful. So how do we tie that together?
That there's nothing we can do to merit God's mercy. We just have to depend on him, and he will be merciful. It's not, we can't earn his mercy.
Yeah. So how about if he said something like this? My dear brother Job, even as I consider your suffering, I realize that I deserve to suffer so much more than I see you suffering right now, because I'm a sinner. And yet God has been so merciful to me. I have my health, I have friends, I have my wealth, and I feel so bad sitting here with you. But I want to encourage you. The God who is merciful to me and who saves a wretch like me, surely he has plenty of grace for you too. Right? So you can talk about the fact that we deserve more suffering, but it's very important if you're going to do that, that you focus on yourself. Now, I'm not saying that's the wisest thing to tell anyone in the midst of their suffering. But if you want to talk about the fact that we globally all deserve much more punishment from God than the hardships that we receive, please start with yourself. God is merciful to me, the sinner. And if God is going to be merciful to me, the chief of sinners, surely, Job, there's mercy left for you, right? And I'm going to pray for that with you, that God would show you that mercy. Right? That's an approach that we can take. Zophar's problem here is not simply that he's saying, Job, you deserve more punishment than you're getting. He's also saying, and I don't, right? He misunderstands Job because he thinks Job's a distinct sinner when, in fact, Job, humanly speaking, is distinctly the most righteous man on the face of the earth right now. So he's wrong about Job. He's wrong about Zophar. And he's also wrong about God. Because in Zophar's theology, you don't have a God of unmerited mercy and grace. In Zophar's theology, you have a God who gives people what they deserve. And so, John, I'd come back to, if you don't have this unmerited grace of God. Remember that we've often talked about soteriology in the Reformed tradition as the doctrines of grace. Then you only have bad news for people. You ultimately come back to them and say, well, you know what? God will treat you better if you become better. Now, better may not be in the language of Job's three friends in terms of straightening up and flying right, but it may be if you just believe enough, if you just repent enough, if you just read the Bible enough, right? Because there's nothing else left once you've stripped out the sovereign grace of an almighty God. Thoughts about that? Because I think that's actually an important thing for us to get as we look at this chapter, right? There's a degree to which what Zophar is saying is technically true, but it's completely wrong in the way he's using it. Thoughts? Rebuttals?
And also to point to Jesus Christ, who's paid for that guilt, right? When we're comforting someone else.
We very much want to do that. Now, of course, it's a little trickier in some ways for us to expect Zophar to do that. We don't know how much revelation he had. Remember, he's not part of Israel. Looking forward to the promised Messiah. We're going to see later on that Job does believe that he has a coming Redeemer, right, that is going to pay for his sins. We, being on the other side of the empty tomb, can talk about the fact that, yes, our suffering might be great in this life, but Jesus had suffered in our place, so that one day he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. But also say that with genuine tenderness for the moment. And I am so sorry that you are suffering so much now, right? And I don't understand actually why God in his providence has chose to have me suffer so much less and to enjoy so much blessing. But God has been merciful to me, the sinner. God will be merciful to you too, as you trust him. I want to say more about one thing in a moment, but it'll make more sense in the context of verses 7 to 12. But I do want to mention it with conjunction of verses 1 through 6. Please notice that while Zophar confesses the manifold secret wisdom of God, he seems pretty confident that he, at least, has figured it out. Right? I think that's a real problem for Zophar. It can be a problem for us as well. We now come to Zophar's barbed challenge. Would someone read verses 7 through 12 for us? 7 through 12.
I can read it.
Thank you.
Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man.
Thank you. Christopher Ashe calls this a barbed challenge, and certainly he's right. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? The answer, of course, is no. Nobody can do that. God is infinite. We are finite. So the answer is true for us. It's true for Job, but it's also true for Zophar. And Zophar's problem is he seems to think that he and perhaps his other friends are an exception to this rule. Zophar talks about how God's ways are so far beyond our understanding. Why doesn't he apply this truth to himself and freely admit that he has no idea why Job is suffering so terribly? And I'm going to make a confession here on behalf of all the men. But this is something that men tend to do even much more than women do. We tend to get involved in situations and think two things. Our job is to explain it. Our job is to solve it, right? Our job is to explain it. Our job is to solve it. We have to recognize that often we don't know the answers. We don't know what's really going on. And certainly in a case like this where Job is suffering profoundly or people we're ministering to are suffering profoundly, we often only know the slightest bit of what's actually going on in their lives. And so one of the things we have to do is take what Zophar says seriously, but what he himself doesn't take seriously, which is God is a lot bigger than we are. We are finite, and there's a lot we don't understand, right? So I think that's something we need to keep reminding ourselves of. God's ways are higher than our ways. How much better it would have been if Zophar acknowledged he didn't understand why Job was suffering and he simply commiserated with him, right? Even if he never got to the place of saying, let me talk to you about grace and pointing to Christ, that still would have been a lot better. And yet I think there's something else worth noticing. The truth that God's ways are so much higher than our ways can actually be a great comfort for us. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 11, right? Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11 writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's beautiful. It's also encouraging. So here's the question. How is what Paul is saying in Romans 11 so fundamentally different than what Zophar is saying here in Job chapter 11? What's different about those two accounts?
Well, Paul is praising God in his description, and Zophar is beating Job over the head with it.
Yeah, I mean, that's clearly a big part of what's going on. They have different motives. Paul is seeking that God would be praised for his astonishing grace of saving people like us and the work that he's doing even to save Jewish people who had been rebelling against God and put his son to death, right? That's, he's praising the incredible grace of God. And Zophar, by contrast, is beating Job over the head. In fact, in some sense, Zophar is not really talking about God at all. Zophar is talking about theology. I want you to see the difference there. For Zophar, this is a bunch of abstract issues that allow me to be right in telling you that you're wrong. It's a very different thing. Other thoughts on this? How is Zophar in Job 11 different than Paul in Romans 11? I do think John had put his finger on the main issue, but there may be more.
I think Paul was, you know, praising God for his sovereignty and all knowledge that God has, because we can depend on God for sure, and that's where the comfort should come from. But Zophar is telling Job that God is all this great, and that you did something wrong, that God is punishing you. So he's coming from a view of Job suffering from his own sin.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful, Jennifer. I'm going to put a word in your mouth here, but I think this is actually what you're saying and will be helpful. Paul is also thinking in terms of covenant. That is, he's thinking of God who has bound himself to people in order to be a blessing to us. And for Zophar, God is an abstract idea. He's not talking about the sovereignty of God and caring for Job. He's saying there's all these deep things about God, and so if God's whacking you on the side of the head, well, you probably deserve it. No, you certainly deserve it. Right? Those are very different views of what God is like in relationship to his people. Right? Paul is talking about a God who's gracious, who's loving and kind, and enters into a relationship with his people to bless us far beyond anything we can hope for in ourselves. Zophar is simply saying, God's this big force out there, and you're in trouble because you've crossed him in some way. They're really radically different, but they are superficially similar. I mention that because Christopher Ashe makes what I think is a helpful observation. He says, you know, Jesus often criticizes the Pharisees more than anyone else with stronger language. I think part of the reason for that, Christopher Ashe says, is because the Pharisees superficially could seem a lot like Jesus. But if you don't actually think about what they're doing and the spirit behind what they're doing, right, they can sound like they're talking a lot like what Jesus is saying. And that can be true here when you read the speeches of the friends of Job throughout the book of Job. Superficially, what they're saying, you can kind of go, oh, there's some truth in it. But actually, when you get to the spirit of what they're doing, it's entirely wrong. Look at verse 11 again with me. He says, Zophar says, for God knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? The implication is clear. Job, you are that worthless man, right? We're talking about a very specific case here, right? Job, you are the one that's suffering. And what, were you thinking you were going to get away from your sin before God? God took notice of your sin, and now he's judging you, right? That's clearly what he's saying. See, Zophar, like Eliphaz and Bildad before him, has no clear sense that he, that is Zophar, is living by grace. He imagines that God blesses good people and curses bad people, so it must be obvious that Zophar is a good person while Job is a distinctly bad person. Now, let me say, I trust that none of us would ever be this crass in talking to people that are suffering. But I do think sometimes when we talk to people that are suffering greatly for an extended period of time, we can inadvertently end up talking down to them. Like we are in a closer relationship with God, or we have our act together better simply because of our circumstances. So we need to be reminded this is not just a history lesson for us. We're trying to seek wisdom in terms of how we relate to other people. Zophar is wrong about Job. He's wrong about himself. But most importantly, Zophar is wrong about God. And if you were wondering whether or not Zophar is a complete jerk, because sometimes Eliphaz said things that you go, well, you know, he seems to be at least caring for Job. He actually drops in verse 12 what I think is a gratuitous insult. It's sort of like, I'm just so frustrated talking with you. And think about how he words this. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born to a man. Right? Well, of course, the latter can't happen. So he's saying stupid man isn't going to get understanding. And by some implication, he seems to be calling Job that stupid man. Now, he will go on to tell Job, here's what you need to do, get your life together. So maybe he does hold out a bit of hope that Job will actually listen to him. But it is a pretty insulting thing to say. Why does he bring up the idea of being a stupid man? I think the best spin, by trying to put the best light we can throw on what Zophar is saying, would be to do this. He's telling Job, don't be like that stupid man. Instead, get understanding by agreeing with me. Right? Wisdom is to be had with me. I always think of the beginning of the next chapter. So this is the end of the first cycle of speeches. Job begins the next chapter by saying, you're the men and wisdom will die with you. By the way, that's sarcastic. Right? He's basically saying, look, you guys are all presenting yourselves like you're the pinnacle of wisdom and you know everything. You know, when you guys die, wisdom is going to die with you. But that is kind of what Zophar is saying. Zophar is saying, don't be stupid, listen to me, and maybe your life will get turned around. I know there's a lot more to Job than this application, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't take this application seriously. Don't be like Job's friends. They are miserable comforters. So we've heard Zophar's cruel accusation and his barbed challenge. Now we have come to his deceptive offer. Would someone read verses 13 through 20 for us? 13 through 20. Be bold.
I can do it.
Thank you, Rev.
If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them. And their hope is to breathe their last.
Thank you. Please notice that Zophar's offer, because it is an offer, begins with two if statements. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Right? Those are the two conditions. And in some ways, it's really simple. He's telling Job, repent and pray. Right. That's the two ideas here. Repent and pray. That's the idea of stretching out your hands toward him as prayer. Now, the irony here is, first of all, Job doesn't have anything particular to repent of. We know that. Right. God himself has said Job is an upright and blameless man, one who fears me and turns away from evil. But secondly, Job is the only person in the story who's praying. Right? He's saying, you need to pray, but Eliphaz, and Bildad and Zophar are not praying, but Job is actually already doing the very thing that he's being asked to do. Let's keep in mind that when Zophar says, if iniquity is in your hand, Zophar doesn't actually mean if. Zophar is assuming it's true. You might want to translate this, since iniquity is in your hand. Zophar has already found Job guilty, and he's saying, you need to repent of your sin before God. You need to confess it and clean up your life. Well, I've mentioned that the first problem with this is that Job actually doesn't have any specific hidden sin that needs to be confessed. But second, please notice that Zophar offers the wrong motivation. We're going to close on this tonight, and I think this is a really important point for us to get out of this chapter. Zophar closes by offering Job the wrong motivation. He says, look, here's your two conditions. Here's what you need to do. And if you do these things, I've got good news for you. Verses 17 through 19. Your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. So this is my final question for you this evening. Why is that the wrong motivation? I mean, it sounds good.
It doesn't say anything about making his relationship with God better.
It very much does not say that. So on the one hand, this isn't even true. But you think about the whole health and wealth so-called gospel. It's not really gospel. But the health and wealth gospel is, if you have faith, you'll get all these things. First of all, that's not true. Right? In this life, Job's experiencing it. In this life, the faithful, the righteous, those who are pursuing God may suffer a great deal. You know, Daniel does get elevated, but he also gets thrown in the lion's den. Joseph does get elevated, but first he was sold into slavery and later thrown falsely into prison, right? And think about the Apostle Paul getting thrown in and out of prison, right? So it's not even true. And even if it were true, he's leaving out the most important thing, God. Does anyone see an irony with this, by the way, about how this connects to the beginning of the book? If Job were to do what Bildad says based on the reason Zophar, if he was to do what Zophar says based on the motivation that Zophar gives him, Satan would be right. Remember what Satan says to the Lord at the beginning of the book? You know, the only reason why Job follows you is you give him all these things. You put a hedge around him, you gave him health and wealth, a nice family. And Zophar says, well, you know what? If you'll just do what I'm telling you to, you'll get all those things back. That is, in one sense, Zophar seems a lot more like an instrument of Satan than an instrument of God. I think that's actually a helpful thing for us to close on this evening. Oh, I should say, don't think this is an odd, isolated example that Zophar is giving here, right? We have a handful of strange people in the past who thought this way. This is the standard pagan view of religion. Pagan sacrifices were basically bribes. The idea was not that you had a loving, good relationship with the gods, not that you were personally upright. It was, if you honored the gods and you offered sacrifices up, often thought of as actually feeding the gods, then they would give you stuff you wanted, like fertile crops and healthy children. And if you didn't do it, they might give you bad crops and diseased children, right? So basically, it was like bribing the gods to get the things you really wanted. And sadly, that creeps over into the church sometimes. It's not that unusual for people in the church to talk in terms of, if you follow God, the reason you should do that is you're going to have a better life, right? Rather than following God for God himself. It really is a standard view. I do want to close on Job because I think it's a remarkable fact that Job hasn't asked God either for his health or for his wealth to be restored. Now, Job wants those things, right? If you're suffering, you have bad health and whatever, you would like to get better. Job wants those things. But it's a remarkable fact that Job hasn't asked for them, because they're not what Job wants most. And so we come to the end of the first cycle of the speeches of the three friends. We come to the end of 11 chapters of Job, and we discover what God had told Satan at the beginning is 100% true. Job is an upright man who fears him, who fears God, right, and turns away from evil. Job, in fact, is a righteous man. Why did Job do this? He did it because he valued his relationship with God above everything else. And that's an important thing.